Well, as I mentioned, we will be looking at marriage this morning, and here's the reason for doing this intermittently. Once a year, probably, I'm thinking now we need to review the church and the home, and just briefly, just to remind us. And the reason is because it's in the first two chapters of the Bible. It's got to be important. You have it right there in Genesis 2. And then it's a crucial thing through the whole Bible, and then you have it in Paul's circular letters. He always goes to marriage and parenting at the end of every one, which is a model of how to preach, actually. And then you have marriage in Ephesians 5, which we hopefully will get to look at maybe today, is the analogy that God has built into this world for the relation between Christ and the church. And in Revelation, you have the marriage feast of the Lamb, the whole picture of the church's relationship to Jesus as he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. There's other pictures, but that's a big one. And then you add to that, there is profound, deep, and destructive confusion about what it is in our culture today. So all those things mean that I, as your pastor, have to teach on this. And some would say, well, that's none of, I'm not saying you would say this, but some might say, and I have heard it said, it's none of your business. You know, don't meddle in the home. You know, you preach Jesus, you stay out of my business. I have heard that before. But the problem is, if it's in the Bible, I have to preach it, right? Which means it is the church's job to tell homes how to be homes. It's our job as a church to do that. If it weren't me standing here, someone else who is faithful will be doing it. Fred has done it through his whole ministry. And here I am standing trying to do it again. Now, in this, there's going to be trying to give exegesis, clear explanation of what it is. But you have to agree with what I'm saying before you would implement it in your home, right? It has to be persuasive to you. If you're not persuaded by what I'm arguing for out of the Bible, then I have failed and you don't have to do it, right? So this isn't laying down a law. This is trying to bring to you the meaning of the word and reasonable implications and applications of it, right? In light of Jesus, trying not to lose sight of Christ. So with that, let me give you another reason for studying these structures is that life grows in institutions. People know that if you want to conquer a people, you destroy their institutions. Because life doesn't have anything to hang on. Maybe an illustration for this would be, if you're going to grow a vine that looks beautiful, you're going to need a trellis for it, structure for that vine. So life and structure go together. You know, another way of putting this is some would say, well, are you saying if you have a perfect church and a perfect home, there's going to be good life within it? No, because there are, you know, I mean, what could happen to a vine that's growing on the trellis? You could have wild animals come and tear that thing apart. You know, a good trellis does not guarantee a vine that lives well. You could have, you know, infestation of all kinds of, you know, bugs that eat it or whatever. So there, but here's the deal is, and can a vine grow on its own without a trellis? Yeah, can, but it doesn't do it as well. Ordinarily, you see? And so no one is, I'm not saying that a proper home order, and the Bible doesn't teach, or a proper church order leads to life and joy and peace and Christianity and its fullness. The Bible doesn't teach that. What saves us is Jesus. But how does he save us? Died on the cross for our sins, reconciles us to himself by his bloody death and resurrection, and then he calls us by his Spirit. But then he also gives us his commandments as the way of living that we have to live on as saved people to live properly as saved people. And the two main institutions in the Bible for Christians, according to the Bible itself, are the church and the home. Amen. And so we have to understand this, okay? So that with that background, let me pray, and then we'll get into Genesis 2. Father, we thank you for your good word and all that it says. We pray you'd open our hearts to what you teach us in it, and that we would have tender and receptive hearts to your word. Give us your wisdom as we try to understand and work these things out together. Help us to worship you for your wisdom in instituting the Christian home, in establishing marriage, Lord, as many ways as we know it can go terribly wrong, and we've witnessed in our midst ways in which it can be seemingly a disaster. It's your institution, and therefore it's good and it's honorable because you made it, and you never speak ill of it. Instead, what destroys such things is our hearts. And so, Lord, give us humble, tender hearts to love you and to live within our marriages as you have taught us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I just want to lay out where I hope to go today, if we have time. But first, companionship. What are the purposes of marriages? Marriage, there's four. We kind of saw them already in the confession. The first is companionship. Where do we get that? Well, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he made a woman to cure his loneliness, as Fred has said, and I agree with. So to cure the man's loneliness and the woman, right? So they're to be companions. Second, childbearing and child rearing. Be fruitful and multiply. It's not only given in Genesis chapter 1, but it's also given in Genesis chapter 9 in the Noahic covenant, which is the common covenant. And so if anyone were to say, I want to get married to me, but we're not going to have kids, I would say, I'm not going to be able to perform your wedding. Because you have to be open to having children. It's one of the purposes. It's not what makes the marriage the way Roman Catholics teach, that that's part of the necessity of the physical union and openness to having children, if at all possible, and it's right away. They have a stronger emphasis there that that's the main purpose of marriage. But it is something we have to be open to. Be fruitful and multiply, to have a real marriage. Third, physical intimacy. We're going to look briefly at 1 Corinthians 7. It is the legitimate place for the expression of physical intimacy, the only right and legitimate place. And then fourth, to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And these are the things that the Bible teaches, the four purposes of marriage. So let's read Genesis 2. And look at companionship. This one's going to be about companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. First time he said something was not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, one point to make here, I might make it later, but it's that naming in the Bible shows a position of authority. Man is given dominion, rule over the animals, and therefore naming them, that he even has the right to name them, shows that he has authority there. But he couldn't find a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. He named her woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So let's kind of go through this again, but think about it. One step at a time. Companionship is going to be the central idea, but the institution of the home is already here as well. So what is the home supposed to be? You know, today we have the idea that marriage is just a happy, joyful friendship. We're going to be committed friends forever. And just, that's it. Well, it's part of it. But it's not the whole thing. There's a bigger reason for it that the Bible gives. Here's what it says in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, this is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things. What? To work it and keep it. Now, this is what priests were supposed to do in the temple. And this is actually what Jesus does. He is a worker. What did he do? He perfectly obeyed the whole law of God. And he kept his people, meaning he defends us. He's a defender. So a worker and a defender in the garden. So listen, men, what's our job? To work in the garden and to defend the holiness and the purity of the garden. That was Adam's job. That explains why verse 16 follows after this. So what does it mean, Adam, to work the garden and keep it? Well, verse 16 tells us, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. Why did he give that command to the man and not the woman, who wasn't even made yet? He gave the command to the man because his job was to defend the garden. Because there was a liar that was going to slither in, wasn't there? And what was a man supposed to do? Here's what God says. He is supposed to tell the truth and stand for what is true, to maintain the purity of the garden. That's his job. And to defend it for the good of the garden and all who are in it. And so God gives us one command. And then verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the man is a worker and a defender. He's supposed to work hard. Men, what our job is in this world, we are supposed to be hard workers. If we are not hard workers, we're the opposite of what God made us to be. We have to be hard workers, and we have to be protectors who protect life, who protect all that God has made. We're not to be destroyers. See, God gave men a certain kind of a strength that can work hard and protect in the physical realm, but men could take that strength and turn it inward and do great damage and destruction in their homes. And this is what sin is. When men use their strengths sinfully, harmfully, to point it inward instead of using their strength to work hard and therefore to provide and to defend those that God has given them to work hard for and to defend. This is what the man is supposed to do. And then it says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Well, what does this word helper fit mean? It means something like this. It means that the woman is created to be a companion who provides aid. A companion who provides aid. That's what she is. You could just say friend in a way. It's bigger than that though. You see, God is called the helper of Israel through the whole Old Testament. It's the same word actually. The helper of Israel. He's a companion who provides aid. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, the helper, right? And so what is this? What does it mean? A companion who provides aid or who gives aid. What is she to do? Well, I've heard it said before that she's the secretary of the man. She was Adam's secretary. No. Like, what does that mean? She's supposed to keep track of the garden elements as he's, you know, she helps him hoe, you know. He's out there hoeing the garden and she comes alongside and helps him hoe the garden. He's picking, you know, fruit off the trees, that are the good ones, right? And then he joins her and picks it. She joins him and picks. That'd be like Joy helping me write my sermon. She's my helper. So what she's supposed to do is, you know, find all the resources I need to write my sermon. That's not what this is about, okay? It's about this. Look at the context. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. She's to cure his loneliness. Now, that's putting a lot on a woman, right? You can't actually cure a man's loneliness, but there's a potential that his loneliness will be cured if you're with him. And if you're a faithful, good, godly woman, if the man will let you, you know, cure his loneliness, then you can. And so she's a companion. She's a friend to cure his loneliness, but it's more than that because they were given a charge back in Genesis 1. If you look at Genesis 1, 28, it says, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the woman can help him literally obey that command, that mission, to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. So how do we make sense of all this? Well, Adam's job is to work and keep. Woman, the word Eve, means giver of life. She's the mother of life. And so how do we think about it? Now, this is where I'm thinking about it. I've done a lot of reading. Okay, so one place I read was Dan Allender, who wrote a book called Intimate Allies. This is where I'm getting most of this. It's a great book. Allender has since sadly become LGBTQ supporting. He went off the rails, but his earlier stuff is good. Okay? His earlier stuff is good. And Allender was closely connected to the Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman and had Trimper Longman reading a lot of his stuff. Trimper Longman is on board with what I'm about to say. Okay? And this is where Allender is coming from as well. And it's something like this, that men provide the background to life, women build into life itself. So men make the context for life so that the context doesn't collapse in on the life and kill the life. And the women build up the life within that context. They're life builders. Now, you say, well, I'm thinking of this exception and that exception. I know women who can, you know, get out and build houses and do whatever. Great, that's fine. No one's saying that they can't, right? Or men who are really good nurturers, and very good at building up life in people. Great. Nothing wrong with that. The point is that in general, as a whole class, if you look at all women, 70% or 80% or whatever, tend to be more this way. They build life. Men build the context for life. So another way of putting this, and I don't know if, I mean, you see what you think, but it's like men are oriented toward doing, women toward being. Now, that doesn't mean women don't do or men don't be. Don't hear it like that. It's more like men do stuff with their heads, because Adam was about to name all the animals, right? He's going to work and keep. They do things outwardly, not always contextualized to people. Like, you know, it is about people, but it's not first about people. Women tend to do things that are almost immediately contextualized to people, right? For building life into people. So this is a psychological statement. So psychology has found this. Psychology is good at one thing mainly, finding patterns. So they just study the data and they say, here's a pattern. That's the main thing psychology, modern psychology, is good at. And here's a pattern that they've found. Men are more oriented to things and abstract ideas. Women are more oriented to people. Does that mean that men shouldn't be oriented to people more? No, we should. That's why, you know, we need to grow. Does that mean women shouldn't learn how to deal with just things abstracted from people and abstract ideas? No, they should, right? I'm talking about our natural propensities and strengths. In general, are there exceptions again? This woman's different, that man's different? Yes, there are, but that's not the point. Point is in general. So this is where Trimper Longman helped Dan Allender. And if you go back to Genesis 1, you can see that when God created the world, he did it in a certain way. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. What is that? That's the context on day one for the light bearers that he would put in that context on day 4. He put the sun, and the moon in it. And then what did he say on day two? Well, he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. So the sky from the water. That's day two. What did God make on day five? Fish to fill the context of the water. Forming filling. You see that? So people are noticing. You can say, well, that's not a very airtight argument because I'm about to make a point that there seems to be, we can read the Bible backwards and say, God made the man to form contexts and then made the woman to fill the context. That sounds a lot like God's own image, and he's doing these two things in creation. That's what Dan Allender argues and Tremper Longman said. Again, are there exceptions? You know, are there women construction workers? Yeah. Can they do well at it? Sure, but ordinarily, it's a man who's a construction worker. You see what I'm saying? Are there men who are really, really good nurses for babies? Sure. Ordinarily, it's women, isn't it? You see? So the point I'm trying to make is to understand the first purpose of marriage is that we're different and that we're companions, we're made to be together, and particularly for the building up of life. Collectively, to build up life together. So that's background to getting further into the idea of, okay, so what is the man as the head of the home? So Adam named Eve. But it also says, if we're back in Genesis 2, so that shows already he has authority, he's the namer. But then if you're back in Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why does it say the man should leave his father and mother and not the woman? Because it doesn't say the woman should leave. That's, what do you make sense of that? Why the man? Well, because what happens if a man is still listening to his mother as his primary source of comfort in life, and if he's still following his father's leadership and he's got a wife? Who's in charge of the marriage? Well, his dad and his mom. And so there's headship here already that the Bible makes much more explicit later on in Ephesians 5, that the husband is the head of the wife. The idea is he leads by establishing a new home, a separate decision-making unit. This is a new home. He's the head of his wife. You see? And why doesn't she leave? Well, it's been said, and I think correctly, that when a daughter gets married, you gain a son. When a son gets married, you lose a son. You know? Why is that? Well, because the daughter who marries has her old relational network still intact. She's still relationally connected to her family, and she's building bridges to the new family now, hopefully, a good daughter, you know, a good new wife. And joining all the families together. And the husband does too, but he's really the head of a whole new home, you see? Now, what's this headship for? Now, this is really, I want to make a point of this, okay? What's the headship for? Because many of you in this room, I know your histories, and I know that this idea of headship and authority was used to abuse you. I'm in charge. You do what I say, how I say it, when I say it. Submit to me, woman. Obey me. And this idea of headship can be abused like that. That's not what headship means, though. And I also know this, that the idea of headship and submission tempts some of you to emotionally react against it. And the reason for that is you are mistreated by an authority in your home. But what's the worldly pagan answer to abuse? The pagan worldly answer to abuse is you need to become an authority unto yourself, just like your dad was. Don't submit to anybody, just like he didn't. or mother. Does that sound like a good answer? I'm going to be a feminist, an egalitarian, because nobody's going to be in charge of me. Well, that's the abusive mindset. Isn't that what the devil said? So what we need is maximum submission to Christ. So you say, well, how do you deal with abuse under the model of submission? The Bible's teaching about submission. How do you deal with it? Well, a woman or a man who's abused in a marriage needs to follow Jesus and tell the truth and confront the issue the right way and tell the right people, which is very uncomfortable and dangerous, but that's the right way, to submit more and get it fixed, because it can be. We'll make a mess first, but the problem isn't too much submission, it's too little. We have to obey Jesus together. We can't lie and cover up everything. We have to tell the truth. That's the answer. So submission isn't the problem. Unsubmission is the problem. That's what an abuser is. He's an unsubmitter. So don't be afraid of submission. Submission is the answer, not the problem. And so what is submission for, though, in the home? If it's not, woman, do what I say. You know, make me a sandwich now. If it's not that, what is it? Well, you have to know what it's for, what the mission of the home is. What's the mission of the home? Well, it's twofold, and it's really simple. I'm just going to go really big picture. It's to promote temporal life according to the Noahic covenant and eternal life according to the new covenant. It's life. That's the purpose. It's not for the husband to say, I want the salt shaker right here every time so I don't have to be inconvenienced by you not putting back this thing where I want it the first time and folding the corner of my t-shirts perfectly so that I'm pleased with your folding job every, that is not what submission is, not, that is not what order, authority, and submission is given for. It's not. What's it for? The promotion and protection of physical life and the promotion and protection of eternal life. Well, how do you do that? Well, we already see it in here. It's here. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What's he doing, working and keeping? Well, he named all the animals. He's going to go do the garden to provide food for his family. It's all here. So the man needs to go out in the common kingdom, in the temporal realm, and work hard so that his family is provided for and protected from physical threats. Of course. Right? So he's given authority for that. So some of that, so in the home, it can mean things like, honey, how can I help you and how can we work together to make sure we have, you know, the food served every night for dinner? Could you do that? Have food on the table every night for dinner? I'm willing to work with you on this. Let's figure out how to do it together, but could you do that? So, because we need to eat. You see the point? We need to eat. How can we achieve the goal of eating? It's that simple. You know, you need to go to sleep. Guess what? There has to be bedtimes. Maybe the husband can help order bedtimes. You see? The house needs to be reasonably clean, at least so that it's not unhealthy, but it does not need to be a museum. Some of you in here have houses that are like museums, and I'm very impressed. Mine isn't. That's okay. It's really okay because it's not necessary for temporal life, is it? So what's needed for life? Is the question that the husband leads to. Education. I mean, don't your children need to have an education for temporal life? Of course. So the husband needs to take the lead in making sure his children are educated properly, right? So temporal life, the husband is working with his wife who's a helper, not just another child. And I've seen that in families where a woman is treated like she's just one of the kids. That's a terrible sin. She's an equal. She comes out of his side, not from his toe. Right? So he talks to her, they collaborate together, work together as friends, and they solve a problem, the husband orders and leads it. Okay? We're leading for temporal life. That's the first way the husband leads us, for temporal life. The second way a husband leads is for eternal life. And you can see it hinted at here already. See in verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, the husband's supposed to speak the word of God to his family, obviously. Right? That means family worship. With purity, though, because family worship's a lie if the husband is a hypocrite, meaning he's not really a believer, he's putting on a show, and then he does family worship, but he's never wrong, he's uncorrectable, he's wicked in many ways, his speech is harsh, and then he does family worship. You want to mess up a family, you can do that with it, but purely, a pure family worship, which is, the husband's a repenter, he's the lead repenter, and he's fighting to grow into the grace of Jesus, and everybody knows it, and then he leads in family worship. He opens the Bible, and he reads from it, and he explains it simply, and then he prays, and he leads his family in singing, because singing is a part of Christian worship through the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis 4. When the line of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord, they sung. And so this is how a husband's supposed to lead. Family worship, but also disciplining children biblically. Not only calling out the sins of his kids, but his own sins. That's how he leads. Holding out Jesus, the hope and the promise of life. Countering lies of the culture with the truth. He can only do that if he himself is in the Word. So what's a wife to submit to? Her husband. Now, I painted a perfect picture, almost, of a perfect husband, right? Takes him to church. That's the spiritual kingdom. So no husband's as perfect as I've outlined here, okay? But is he repenting? Does he know what he's supposed to be? Is he a repenter? That's the only question. And if you're married to him, you married him, and you should submit to him in all things lawful, right? So he's not telling you, I'm your God, you give up your conscience to me, I'm going to rule your person like Jesus? No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he orders the home to those two ends, to protect. And then he provides, he acknowledges Christian liberty in the other places. Now, if you're a husband and you hear this and you're going to take this home and say, woman, submit to me, so you should be obeying me more, you have totally misunderstood the point. Because men have done that in this building. They're not here anymore. But they have done it. They've taken these words, my words, and they've used them against their wives. Don't do that. You're a servant above all. Die to yourself. You die to your own pride. And you love. And you lead. And you wives need to listen respectfully to your husbands and submit to their effort to lead you in a godly way. That's the job of the wife. Wives, submit to your husbands in all things. According to the end of the home, right? And so wives should have a posture of submission. But I want to deal with the point of companionship, and that might be as far as we get today, and I want to get to Jesus and show you more fully how this is absolutely about Christ and call you to Christ. Men, your spouse is your friend and your companion. Women, wives, he is your friend and he's your companion. Sometimes men have to learn how to relate to their wives because they're, like I said, more naturally orderers. By nature, men are made that way. They're going to go build something. They're going to go do something. They have to learn how to relate, which means, men, you need to listen. We need to listen to our wives first. Listen. Listen, 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 and understand. A fool answers before he is understanding. You listen to your wives. You love her. You adore her. You cherish her. You get up in the morning and say, how can I make your day better today? And you could hear that as a legalism because I just told you something to do, but it's not that strict, okay? It's more like, here's an idea. Maybe this is something you could do, you see? Or how can I help you? What are some ways I can love you better? And when you ask that question, get ready, guys, because she might tell you, and you need to be prepared. But that's our job. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross for us. What are husbands supposed to do? Die on the cross to love our wives. To regard them as more important than ourselves, to serve them. She is our friend and our companion. I want to tell you that if you build into the friendship above all, you can have something that the world has no idea is even possible if you're friends in Jesus. All the lies out there on social media about romance and all this stuff is totally bogus. But if two people humble themselves, which means they tell the truth about themselves, the bad, the good, the ugly, everything, they humble themselves and they're naked and unashamed with each other in that way. That is, yeah, I see your sins and I forgive you and I love you. You see my sins and you forgive me and you love me. And we're going to love each other. There's no better possible relationship than that. And it only gets deeper. I knew that in theory before, but I know that in reality now with my wife. But it takes continuing to work, to love, to give, and remembering this, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We have to serve each other, know each other, care for one another. Men, adore your wives. Wives, you need to respect your husbands, which means listen to their words with weight. Listen to what they're saying. Do not treat them like a child. Husbands, don't treat your wives like a child. So be friends. It's for companionship. And sin is what gets in the way of it. So what is this about Jesus? Well, Adam is the type of the sinful man first. What did Adam do? The snake came slithering into the garden. And what did Adam do? He lied to the woman. The snake lied to the woman. Adam stood there with her while his wife was seduced by the snake. He wasn't working. Wasn't he supposed to be doing something, like working and telling the truth? He was lazy, best I can tell, loitering around a tree he shouldn't have been at. You know, what are you doing flirting with this stuff anyway, Adam? But here he is. And there's his wife getting seduced by a snake. And he stands there quietly and says nothing and does nothing. It isn't working. What should he have done? It's what Jesus did. You see, Adam is a type of Jesus. Eve is a type of the church. We're the bride of Christ. And the serpent, what did he do to that serpent? Came into his holy space. He smashed his head. Smashed the head of that disgusting creature. Dragged him out of the garden and says, you're gone. He's going to throw him in that pit. He's already, I think, in the pit. Revelation 19. In the pit of 20. Restrained. He protected his bride. Jesus did that. And what does he do? He tells the truth. You know what's happening here? If I'm faithful with the word of God, the bride, and it includes me, by the way, because I got to get it first, isn't always comfortable being straightened out, told the truth, when I'd rather listen to the serpent a little bit sometimes. It's not comfortable, but this is what the pulpit's about. Here's the truth over and against the lying serpent. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. And how did he drive out the devil? We got on the cross and he died and he freed the church from any rights or claims that the devil would have over her. Amen. We don't belong to the devil. We're not his children. We're the bride of the bridegroom. And then he dwells with us like every good husband does. Dwells with his bride in us. He is our companion. He rescues us. He works for us. He's still working for us and he's praying for us. He's our companion. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, is he not? He says, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. He's the friend of those who trust him. And so this is our Jesus. And I want to turn it upon you and say, do you know him? Because if you don't know him, there's no way you can have a properly healthy marriage. No way. You can negotiate some agreement between each other. if you're not believers. You can even last as a marriage if you're not believers. But if one of the two of you isn't a believer, you have no idea how good it could be. But that shouldn't be the motive for your repentance. Why should you repent? Because there's a serpent that you belong to right now, a snake. You're nursing evil in your heart. You're refusing to hear the word of God. You don't want to submit to his commandments. Well, actually, there's no gospel for you, because you don't feel like you need it. But if you're hearing these commands and you're saying, Brother Tom, all this stuff about submission and all this stuff about repenting and all this stuff about following Jesus and telling the truth and believing the truth, I hear it and I know I should. Part of me doesn't want to, but wow, I'm convicted and I deserve to go to hell because I don't love the truth enough. I deserve hell. And I agree with you, Jesus. I say what Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Christ should damn me. He should. Now the gospel's for you. Here's the gospel. Christ died for sinners, not for the righteous. Meaning he died for those who know they're sinners, not for those who think they're righteous. And he doesn't begrudge you salvation. He doesn't begrudge you his blood. He doesn't begrudge you robing you in his righteousness or every promise under heaven. He gives it all to you freely from his heart if you'll just look at him. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. Take his yoke upon you. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He is a gentle and lowly teacher of all who come to him. And if you don't come to him, you will not experience him as gentle and lowly. You will experience him as a terrible, terrible judge. But if you're his by grace through faith and with a posture of a heart that says, yes, I want to repent. I'm not good at it. And I need forgiveness of my repentance, but I want to live a life like Jesus says, and I want to be truthful with myself and with Christ and with others by grace, because Jesus bought me with this price and he loves me and he's so good and his law and his truth is true and good. Then you're his and you will know him as gentle and lowly. He will never drive you with a bat. He'll gently lead you as his own beloved brother and sister, as the bride of Christ. This is our Jesus. Come to him if you haven't. He'll not disappoint you. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your good word. I pray you sanctify it to our hearts, even now as we come to take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.